started looking at the life of Moses, and I was just thinking, in the purposes of God, what problems he has with his servants, and what problems he has with his people, and what problems he has with the enemies of his people, and yet he works his purpose out. And when we read accounts like this, we just remember the highlights and the great achievements and the importance of Moses. But if you are able to, I tried to myself, to put myself where he was at the time that we are in the history of his life. And he would be going forward with confidence and yet with trembling. You know, he didn't know that he was great. He didn't know that he would be so essential in the pattern of things. And yet he was. All he knew was that he had an encounter with God. His birth, we know, is an interesting one, where he is saved really from being destroyed, and how he's brought up, and how he rejects the background that he has in Egypt, choosing rather the afflictions of the people of God rather than the riches of Egypt for a time. He spends 40 of his years in Egypt. Then he has to flee because even his own people would be willing to betray him, because he had killed an Egyptian who killed, who was cruel to and killed the, who was cruel with the Israelites. And they were quite willing, when he tried to stop them fighting with one another, to report him. But anyway, God knew him. So he had to go for his life. And he goes for 40 years into obscurity. And I cannot help but think that those are the periods that are hard for the servants of God. If we can compare with Elijah, his Cherith. I wonder, with Elijah, you know, when he was there by the brook and fed by ravens, that you say, well, there's a drought in my country. I'm responsible for this in a way. I wonder what's happening to them. And I'm wondering what's happening to the worship of Jehovah. And here am I, you know, in this remote place. But the ways of God are past our understanding. I think our century today is a typical example of instance. You know, I give the illustration always of instant potato, instant blessing. And it has produced mass evangelism. Everything has to be done in a hurry. And there is no such thing as waiting upon God. But this man, in obscurity for 40 years again, has to wait upon God. God meets with him. And we'll not go into the details of Exodus 3 verses 1 to 9. He's called to be a leader. And he sees the size of the burning bush. And we remember the account of that. So there is a time in his life when God meets with him. And up until then, it's difficult to say. You know, he had a great feeling for his people. He must have had a great concern for the worship of Jehovah. But up until then, he did not know, and neither would we know exactly what God had in mind. But God met with him in a remarkable way. And in the Old Testament, the encounters are very often physical, as they are spiritual in the New Testament. They are very much on the physical in the Old. And it's just a kind of physical experience, using the word physical in the sense now it was a bush and a burning bush. It was something that he saw. And then he makes excuses. We dwelt through those last time. I'll name them only now. He said he feared his own unfitness. Well, it's a healthy thing. He wasn't going to say, well, God, you've made a good choice. I'm the man for the day. I've got the caliber, I've got the stamina, I've got the character. You've been very, very wise. I commend you on your wisdom. We wouldn't put it like that exactly, but there are many people who behave in that kind of way, you know. I can do it. But his answer was, I personally am quite unfit. I have no strength. Then he says, I have fears. I fear the unbelief of the people. he had very much, he was deeply hurt, I'm sure he was, when they were willing to report him, when he stopped them fighting each other, and they reminded him of his murder, of murdering an Egyptian. He doubted, he feared their unbelief, and whatever was left, you know, of the worship of Jehovah was very difficult to say. There was something, there was a shadow of it, a shadow. He said he lacked eloquence, he had a stammer, and that was a great problem to him. And he makes a request that God should choose somebody else. So we can understand that kind of argument. I'm not fit, I fear the people's lack of backing, their unbelief, I have a stammer, I'm not a good speaker, and there are plenty of other good men, surely, you could find. So God answers him. I'll not give the references now because we've looked at them. He said, I will be with you. You will have my presence. Then he says, I will give you divine authority. I will empower you in remarkable ways. And I will promise you human help in Aaron. Now then, that's as far, more or less, as we've got. Then we come now to what is the return of Egypt. We did enter a little bit into this, but not much. He announces then to the people, it was the end of chapter 4, that this is what is going to happen. And verse 28, and Moses told Aaron, see now then, he's got a stammer, so he's got to have this man. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord who had sent him and all the signs which he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel and spake all the words which the Lord had spoken unto Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. So there's not only words, they also, remember it has to be very physical in the Old Testament, there were signs as well. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked down upon their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshipped. So it's a start. Yes, but you can have a start, you know, and you don't know what is ahead of you. And certainly Moses didn't. Now then, they go to see Pharaoh. I wouldn't have liked to have been in their place, would you? You know, these cruel despotic, cruel kings. They might or might not see you, or they might have you executed without seeing you. They were above the law. And afterward Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go. This is a famous phrase, isn't it? Let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. So that's all he's asking at the moment. Give them a little pause from their labors, that they might go into the wilderness for a while, and that they might make a feast and worship their God, the God of their fathers. Will you allow them to do just that? Now from the very beginning, he's not going to get any help from Pharaoh. Now this is an important point for us to remember. I can see that he and Moses are the excellent qualifications for a person that's called. Not that you are absolutely self-destructive of yourself, but that you feel unworthy for a task. You remember Solomon after King David felt the same, after so great a king, you know, that he felt he was not able to do it. And then he was given that choice of gifts, and one of them is to have an understanding heart, if you remember. So it's a good thing they had these fears, lack of eloquence, and he stated these things, and there's God's promises. And he has those with him, and he believes them. But you know, if any spiritual organization tries to come to terms with the world will not help. Sometimes it will seem to help, but the world will not help. Occasionally, however, God uses the world, like he used Cyrus and so on, he'll use them. But to appeal to them, to allow spiritual concessions, was something that was not on. It's the same in the time of Pharaoh and the same now. And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. That really is his final word. Although he gives semi-promises, he doesn't really change from that. His heart is fixed. Now, we are given that God hardened his heart. You can put it like that. But his heart is fixed. From the word go, he has no intention of letting these people go. Let's see what happens. And they said, the God of the Hebrews hath met with us. These are lovely words. The God of the Hebrews hath met with us. Let us go, we pray thee. Let us go 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice unto the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with a sword. Now that we've been made aware of God, if we don't do that, he might destroy us. Let us go. It's a lovely appeal. And the king of Egypt said unto them, wherefore do ye Moses and Aaron let the people from their works? Get you unto your own burdens. I can't afford them to waste this kind of time. This is wasting valuable time of things that are necessary in my kingdom and which they perform. And Pharaoh said, behold, the people of the land now are many. Now then, you see, he's afraid. Notice how clever he is. And Pharaoh said, behold, the people of the land now are many. And make them rest from their burden. And Pharaoh commanded the same day the taskmasters of the people and their officers, saying, he shall no more give the people straw to make brick as heretofore. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. And the tale of the bricks which they did make heretofore, he shall lay before them. He shall not diminish aught thereof, for they be idle. Therefore they cry, saying, let us go and sacrifice to our God. And much of this chapter then is the hardening of his attitude and the increasing of their burdens until, you might say, it becomes well nigh unbearable. And so in the end, the people themselves, in verse 15, they say unto Pharaoh, then the officers of the children of Israel came and cried unto Pharaoh, saying, wherefore dealest thou thus with thy servants? Why are you dealing with us like this? What have we done? We serve you, we work hard, you're making our task harder and harder and harder. But this increased. Then you can imagine, can't you, what's going to be the reaction of these people? They had these lovely words from Moses and Aaron, God is with us, here are the signs, and something wonderful is going to happen, and a great excitement in the camp, and great expectations. Then there's Pharaoh. He says, no way, am I going to let these people go? I need them. But just to go and sacrifice in the wilderness, well, that's a great waste of time. But he's very conscious that their numbers are increasing and are a threat to his own armies. If there should be a war, he fully realized from further earlier chapters that they might suddenly go on the other side and that would be a problem for them. So he felt that they had to be kept under control. Now we come then to a very real problem. And it's in verse 20. And they met Moses and Aaron, who stood in the way as they came forth from Pharaoh. And they said unto them, the Lord look upon you and judge, because you have made our savour to be abhorred in the eyes of Pharaoh, and in the eyes of his servants, to put a sword in their hands to slay us. So now you can see this great discontent. So they meet them. Look what you've done to us. Look at the damage. Look how our people are suffering. You interfered. You brought the wrath of Pharaoh upon us. His servants are cruel to us. And our lives are unbearable. They were reasonably bearable before, but not now. And Moses now begins to question something. Now then, we could, you know, perhaps feel a little sad about this, you know, that it is so. We could feel sad. But on the other hand, you can understand, he's beginning to question now his call. Am I called? I saw the burning bush. saw that. It's very real. He spoke to me very directly. It was very real. I made my protestations. He reassured me. He gave me incredible, miraculous abilities. And the people responded, and I didn't expect such enthusiasm. And he's given me also a speaker who'll speak for me, and I give him my words. But nothing's happening. And I'm sure many a minister has felt like that, where he has felt clearly called of God. And the call has been outstanding sometimes. And God may have given that person abilities that he thought he hadn't got even, or hadn't got. And then he goes, and nothing happens. And worse than that, it seems to go further away from him. And then he begins to ask the question, am I called? Would you condemn a person for that? It's not that he's saying, I won't go on. He's saying, but have I made a mistake? Have I really imagined this? Was it just wishful thinking on my part? I sometimes think in this of Jeremiah, you know. I'm always inspired by Jeremiah. Oh, he's a total failure. A failure as far as modern evangelism is concerned. You can't say at all in any way, you know, that he was a success in numbers. And yet, we all love him. He weeps for Jerusalem. He ached for her. And he is given a very clear picture of the new covenant of grace. And he was the most Christ-like figure in the Old Testament. Isaiah had the gospel of the Old Testament, but Jeremiah had the Christ of the Old Testament. And you might say, well, he finished in obscurity and in captivity and suffered a great deal. A failure in the eyes of men. But God's accounts are very different. You know, his ways are above our ways and his thoughts are above our thoughts. And what we think sometimes is pretty useless. And it may be sometimes, you know, something I think I did very well there and it was really worthwhile and it was a success. And something very small that I didn't get much out of it, there wasn't so much to it. And that really was a non-event, and this was. You just cannot tell. You cannot tell the measurements of God. What I'm saying is this. Primarily above all else, a servant must learn obedience and to be faithful. There's a famous question of the asked Spurgeon. What is the most important thing in the ministry? His answer was very simple. To be faithful. And you see, whether you're in a big place or a little place, it is to be faithful. And that's a very wonderful thing. However, here, verse 22. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, Lord, wherefore hast thou so... returned to the Lord and said, Lord, wherefore hast thou so evil entreated this people? Why is it that thou hast sent me? It has made no sense. They're suffering and it hurts me to see them suffering. And why are you allowing this, Lord? And I'm asking you another question. Why have you sent me to bring this upon them? Well, you can understand, can't you? You know, we can say, well, we know his faithfulness all along. But what it shows me here is a heart that cares, a heart that's tender. He doesn't know what's going to happen next. He doesn't know if Pharaoh is going to execute even and kill all the Israelites. He doesn't know that. He has no idea what's going to happen. And so he says, I'm bringing an avalanche of misery and cruelty upon the people. Why did he send me? Was it to destroy the people of God? Is that why? I can understand where he's coming from, really. For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in thy name, he hath done evil to this people. Neither hast thou delivered thy people at all. You see, really, if you notice later on when we come, God willing, in weeks and months to come, to how Moses prays, he has from the very beginning a boldness with God that's quite honestly, I would be afraid. You know, Jeremiah had as well. Do you remember one of Jeremiah's prayers? When he's pleading for the people, when they had really offended God, he says, "Do not disgrace the throne of thy glory." I was saying, that's a God. You know, that's a covenant-keeping God. Moses is very much the same here. He says, "For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in thy name, he hath done evil to this people." And this is the bad part. He says, "You haven't done anything. Not a thing, Lord. Pharaoh's done a great deal, but you have done nothing." There is in Moses, you'll find, and you can understand why really, he must have learned a lot in his obscurity in these different places. God must well refine our heart. He wasn't ready when he left Egypt, but he was ready when he saw the burning bush. God prepares a person and refines their heart. I do not mean to say that they are perfect after that, but they are a prepared people. And he has learned a kind of boldness in prayer. Some of the old revival people, not exactly like that, but they were extremely bold in their prayers. They would bring to God his promises and remind him of his promises and expect him to fulfill them. There was a kind of a holy and a humble boldness in their praying. You cannot imitate it. You know, it's there, it's not there. And here you have a man, although he has much timidity about him in one way, and reticence, yet at the same time there is something else here. There is a boldness. Now then, what happens? God now steps in, and it's very interesting how what happens. I'm not going to go into all the details. I don't think it is necessary. But he now answers him, and from then on, he's to go to Pharaoh many times. I don't think I need, do I, to go to all these things, but perhaps we'll read the first one. In Exodus 7, I'm trying to say, verse 14, because we just have names up to there. I'll read a little bit before that too. Where shall I go? Let's read the beginning. "The Lord said unto Moses, See, I have made thee a god to Pharaoh, and Aaron thy brother shall be thy prophets." That is, you're going to represent me before Pharaoh. "Thou shalt speak all that I command thee." Now notice, nothing else. "And Aaron thy brother shall speak unto Pharaoh." So you see, this problem is still there, but how God helps him. You're going to be as God in the sense of the ambassador. Your spokesman will be Aaron. "Thou shalt speak all that I command thee." Nothing else, only what I command thee. "And Aaron thy brother shall speak unto Pharaoh, and that he send the children of Israel out of his land. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you, that I may lay my hand upon Egypt and bring forth mine armies." He said, you know, you're up against a case here. Nevertheless, he'll have to go time after time. And there are 10 plagues, aren't there? The final one was the death. Now, in Exodus 7, then, verse 14. "And the Lord said unto Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened, he refuses to let the people go. Get thee unto Pharaoh in the morning. Lo, he goeth out into the water, and thou shalt stand by the river's brink against he come. And the rod which was turned to a serpent shalt thou take in thine hand. And thou shalt say to him, The Lord God of the Hebrews has sent me unto thee, saying, Let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. And behold, hitherto thou wouldst not hear. Thus saith the Lord, In this thou shalt know that I am the Lord. Behold, I'll smite the rod that is in mine hand upon the waters which are in the river, and they shall be turned to blood. And the fish that is in the river shall die, and the river shall stink, and the Egyptians shall loathe to drink of the water of the river. And the Lord spake unto Moses, Say unto them, Aaron, take thy rod, and stretch out thine hand upon the waters of Egypt, upon their streams, upon their rivers, upon their ponds, upon all their pools of water, that they may become blood, that they may be blood throughout all the land of Egypt. both in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone. And Moses and Aaron did so as the Lord commanded. And he lifted up the rod and smote the waters that were in the river in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants. And all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. And the fish was in the river died. The river stank. The Egyptians could not drink the water of the river. There was blood throughout the land of Egypt. And the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Neither did he hearken unto them, as the Lord had said. And Pharaoh turned and went into his house, neither did he set his heart to this also. Now then, that's just repeated time after time. What's the point of it? It shows what we're up against. You know, we're up against unbelief. Now, unbelief is not just not believing the gospel, not believing in God, but it is a firm belief in self and in one's own power, and reacts to anything that threatens it. And also there is a spiritual battle, which we must not forget. And that spiritual battle is an important one. Why is it that men will agree to all? As somebody said somewhere, I don't know who or when or why, is that if men do not believe the gospel, funnily enough, they will believe nearly anything. And you find that. You find really able people that you say, well, here is a very clever person, but he rejects the gospel, and then you talk to him, but he's willing to believe the most ridiculous things. He may be even interested in astrology. You know, this is the incredible thing. If they'll not believe the gospel, they will believe almost anything. And yet believing in the gospel is so essential. Why is that? It is because it is spiritual. That's why. It is penetrating. It is piercing. And I believe that when Moses and Aaron stood before Pharaoh, yes, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, I know. But he reacted. A wall of defense. I don't want this. I don't want to know this. I don't want to acknowledge that these slaves have any better gods than the gods that we have. And when you really think of it, the Egyptians were no fools. And yet they worshipped all sorts of the most peculiar things. And were incredibly superstitious. Well, you know, when a Pharaoh died, that his servants went with him and they put him in these tombs, and all the utensils for cooking and everything, usually silver or gold and so on, were there to see them on their journey. Well, their sense would tell them that I'm sure they must have seen some of those graves open again, that nothing had happened. Just nothing had happened. They would know that. And yet they clung to these superstitious things. And yet they were faced with death, with sorrows, with hardships, with difficulties, all these things. And yet it is a spiritual thing. For Pharaoh to have responded, there would have had to be that secret visit. Let's never overlook this. How does a man believe? Are we able to say, well, I've come to the conclusion that I shall believe? Well, you can come to that logical conclusion in ordinary human thinking. But you know that you cannot believe unless you've been given grace to believe. And that's a simple way of saying you're only able to believe when God has made it possible for your soul to respond. Why? We are spiritually dead. And that is something that's often forgotten, you know, in our methods and evangelism today. We have forgotten God, really. And we have put man. I'll not say how I came to this conclusion somewhere, but I saw something that brought this very real to me. That where, in the olden days, anyway, God was great and man was small. But today, in the cheeky, presumptuous, flippant ways that happen today, man is great and God is small. This is what has happened. In other words, the fear of God has disappeared. Now, I know God is love. I'm not in any way diminishing that or dismissing it. But you know, unless you retain that robust fear of God, when all is said and done, He is God. And when all is said and done, we have to stand before God. And we cannot cheat with Him. We cannot pretend with Him. We are what we are before God. There are many verses. Let me give you one. We love Him. Do you remember the rest of it? Because He first loved us. Who's the prime mover? God. Right? You who are dead, not sleepy, right? Not tired, not feeling mentally exhausted. You who are dead. Now, if you think of a body that's dead, and you talk to it, it cannot respond. You want it to lift its arm, it cannot, or it is dead. It is silly to ask it. It is incapable of movement. It is dead. Then there is spiritual death as well. And if you ask a person who is spiritually dead to believe, they cannot hear you. Remember that hymn that we sometimes sing, Lord, I don't know which comes first. Lord, I was deaf, I could not hear. Lord, I was blind, I could not see. Lord, I was dumb, I could not speak, and so on. And then at last it comes, you know, that He quickens us. So it's God. So what God is doing is allowing them to present this to Pharaoh. But Pharaoh's heart is spiritually dead. That's why he doesn't respond in a good way. And this, you see, principle must run through our whole understanding of the thing. And that is why Moses and Aaron warned at the beginning. He is not going to respond. So they knew that. Nevertheless, they give all these opportunities. They give all this. But they know. It's important to know it in the ministry too. You know, you can sometimes believe in the Reformed theology, but in your mind, you still believe in human ability. There is human responsibility, certainly. There is human responsibility. But God must move. We say it in our hymns, Thou must say, and Thou alone. This one, loved with everlasting love. Remember the next line? Led by grace, that love to know. Or Charles Wesley, who would never regard himself as a Calvinist, yet he said, long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray, Ephesians 2. My chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose and trod and followed thee. But it couldn't happen until thine eye diffused a quickening ray. What Moses had to learn, and he was learning, to move a man's heart, God has to deal with that man. He said, Pharaoh will not respond. And yet all these warnings are given. Without waters of blood, frogs, lice, flies, disease on the beast, hail, locusts, darkness, all these. There are many chapters, and I don't know if you wish me to go through each one. I don't see it really. We know them, and we're familiar with them, and he makes promises, but when it comes to it, and the request, let my people go, he doesn't let them go. Then there comes the final one, and this is what I want to come to tonight. It's in Exodus 12. Now, it's not really a big jump because all these accounts are a lengthy account of the list I've given you now. Exodus 12, and go to verse 14. Well, I think I'll read from, verse 14, Exodus 12. Verse 12. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night. I'll read further back and I'll tell what it told to do. I must go to verse 1. The Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, See, so far, what has God done? What God has done to Moses, you might say, well, why have all those things? I do not know why. But one reason I can see, when Moses said, look, you haven't done anything, Moses says, all right, he'll not change. But watch the power I have given you. And see what I can do and allow you to do. And so what is happening here now is, in a very big way, entry God. And so Moses and Aaron, maybe, were the ones that needed to be convinced the most that of the ability of God to destroy or to make alive. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbour next at this house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make you count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish. A male of the first year, you shall take it out of the sheep or from the goats. And you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. Now that is what I want you to do. Now we know here now, we're having patterns, aren't we, of behold the Lamb of God. So that there is what is actually happening here. And there is also a type here, and a picture, and a shadow. And you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door posts of the house wherein they shall eat it. So now outside each door where the people were, there's these the door posts we got together was painted with blood. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs, and they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs, and with the pertinence thereof. And he shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning he shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, and your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. So they are given instructions. Now, what can we learn from that, apart from now a kind of a shadow of things to come? It shows that God is particular. Very often, you see, we are living, aren't we? The spirit of the age is live and let live. I remember somebody speaking in our church once. I didn't say anything, I would never be rude to a person. And he was speaking of all sorts of different things that are done today in the name of evangelicalism. And then he said, I could not believe it. Of course, we all have our preferences. But I ask you. Now, I read an excellent article in John Armstrong's journal somewhere, a viewpoint thing. And he was showing some very, very good points, you know. That our fathers were no fools. No, they knew what we all are like. They know that very easily man will want to take the stage. Man will want to display himself in some way or another. And so you have, take in our confession of faith, and if you look at the parts in the confession of the olden days, I mean now, of all the rules and regulations, there were no fools. They knew how people could be drawn away. They knew how they could be distracted. They knew how worship could deteriorate. They knew how hymns could become silly. And so they had a remarkable safeguard in all these things. Today, if you talk of safeguards, you're immediately blinkered. And we are forgetting. You look at the Old Testament and how particular God is. Put it in this way, put it in that position, have this. And in the building of the of their temple, you know, all the details that they had. He goes to the minutest detail. What is he teaching us? That you are not allowed to be careless with God. Now then, I'd love to write sometime a pamphlet. And I'm thinking, I turn the thing over in my mind a long time. It would be a strange one. It might not be very popular. The joy of the full assurance of faith and the perils of presumption. Do you get it? You see, because we know we are saved, there is that great peril of saying, well, it's all right, I'm saved anyway. And if we break the Sabbath, well, I'm sorry, but it was cheaper on the Sabbath. It doesn't matter, I'm more sinless, I'm there. And we take this careless view. And then we say about our child or whoever, well, it doesn't matter where they go. If it's some kind of Christian faith, they're going somewhere. Rubbish. That can trap their souls from ever considering that which is real. God is particular. He's particular about what we believe. He's particular about our expression of it. He's particular about the expression in our lives and in the totality of it. This has been the problem of our age. Now, this has happened. It has a word which I've forgotten. It has a name. It has happened 3 or 4 times in the history of the Christian church when things have gone on a rampage. And I don't know if any of them have gone on such a rampage as they are today. You know, and I know, that when we go on a holiday and we want to worship somewhere and you open the church door, you don't know what to expect, do you? Really, you do not know what to expect. How many times have you felt, I cannot stay here. I don't like being rude and walking out. I cannot stay here. I cannot. It's because we're in that kind of age. How have we got the courage to stand in his will? How have we got the courage, like Jeremiah, if you were the only one, that he will not yield? Now you see, we are learning here about how particular he is, about how they're living. Staff in their hand, ready to go. What they eat. And they didn't know why they put the blood there, but they had to put it. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. When I see the blood, that's the Lord, isn't it? God speaking. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you. Now, verse 12, before that. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night. I will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. How many times did they wonder, later on when we come to it? Do you remember when Moses was up in the mount? And Aaron could be so weak and fearful of the people. He might have been eloquent, but he hadn't got the strength of Moses. And they built a golden calf, remember? And an altar to the Lord. We'll worship Jehovah via the golden calf. And that's how I would describe modern evangelism. We worship Jehovah via the golden calf. It's not on. It just is not on. I will execute judgments. And then he says, why? I am the Lord. Just that. Now, are we convinced of that? If we are, you know, when you pray tonight and tomorrow morning, when you read your scriptures and when you have your time with God, don't forget, you're not the Lord, that he is the Lord. We submit to the will of God. We submit to his authority. Oh yes, there is grace, there is love, But nevertheless, we do not forget that he is the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses of where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. So his people now. You see, now look at this lovely point. Supposing Pharaoh had said, "Oh, all right, I've had enough of you. I've really had enough of you. All right, I listen to your God, and I'll let the people go." See, on the sixth plague or the seventh. And what did the people say? Well, Pharaoh would say, "I let them go." And knowing what the people were like, before long they'd be saying, "Well, we would never have escaped unless Pharaoh had said, 'Yes, go.'" That's how it would have been. So in a sense, you could say, thank God that he did not say, "I will let them go because of these curses that have come upon the land." Or as Pharaoh would take the credit, and the people in the lower would certainly, most certainly take the credit. It had to be the deliverance of the Lord. I am the Lord. Now that's important in our modern day as well. In whatever we do, in all the things that we do, that we know that it has to be of the Lord, and we know that if God is not in it, then it is of no avail. Well, their people are spared. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and you shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. Now we stop there now for a moment. Now then, what have we got here? We go then later, don't we, to their story of how they leave. Their problems are not over. But it is God who delivers. Now then, what is this age famous for? Now then, I'm sure I've got lots of friends who are Americans, and their one great anxiety, and it's also come to England and Wales, to some degree, not to the degree it's there, and many churches will talk of their programs. Now that doesn't mean you don't have Sunday schools, young people. It doesn't mean that. You have them. But it's a very different thing to say as when you meet a new family in the church, "This is our program." And for each year, you work out your program. With the emphasis, you work out your program. And many of the good ministers there applaud this. It's very popular amongst the people. They say, I heard people say, "Well, we've left that church." Why have we left? "Oh, their program was not good enough. And they had a better program in that church over there." Now, I'm not in any way exaggerating. There are families I know, I've been there often enough now to say, I know families who have left one place to another because of programs. All right? Well, what should we say? Why do we have a prayer meeting? Well, you could say it's to ask God's blessing upon our work. Yes. There is an element of that in a prayer meeting. But that can be just asking a blessing upon a program. If that's all it is. Now, I've been in a prayer meeting somewhere where a person said, "You pray for the Friday night meeting. You pray for the Saturday night meeting. You pray for the autumn night. You pray for that. You pray for that." Like it. Ask God to give his rubber stamp on all these things in our program. Now, we do ask his blessing, but you see what I'm coming to? A prayer meeting is to seek the face of the Lord. We can bring our petitions. We can bring our anxieties. We can bring our hopes. We can bring all those things. All right. But in the context of seeking the face of God. Now remember Evan Roberts, as you know this well, his remark when he's coming home from a meeting when he was somewhere near his own home. And they were coming from his own church where he was a member of. And they were coming home from the prayer meeting. He never asked, was it a good prayer meeting? Were there many people there? Did many people pray? Was there eloquence? Was it this? Was it that or the other? He asked one question. What degree of the presence of God was there. Now, what we need to capture, not say we haven't got it altogether, what we need to capture as people these days, what does the presence of God mean? And how do you identify it? How do you enter into it? And how do you know when it's there? There has to be that. If we stop at the doctrines, and you know I'm a believer in the Reformed faith and the doctrines of Scripture, doctrines of grace, but they are in order that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. So we come back then, you see, to Joseph Hart's hymn. True religion is more than notion. Something must be known and felt. It's not now emotionalism, but the felt presence of God. Now, that is where we've got to come to. And this is, you see, the area that the life of Moses will help us incredibly. Here is a man who understood what the presence of God meant and how to struggle into the presence of God. Now, here, in a sense, is the beginning of their story. This is your first month. And you will remember this Passover. And you will be given very strict details on how they are to remember it as well. Like we are given a very important thing in Holy Communion. We're told not to take it unworthily. What does that mean? Does it mean the unbeliever? And if the unbeliever takes it, it's a non-event. It's meaningless. Speaking to the believer. If he has in his heart hatred, enmity, or neutrality, but wishing something might happen to those who hurt him. Not right. Not right. He brings on his soul. The word in the authorities is damnation. It does not mean eternal damnation. He brings on his soul condemnation. And that is why some sleep and some are sick. What do you say? In some cases, he takes life for that. In some cases, sickness. Now, don't mistake me. We're not speaking of death in general. I'm not speaking of sickness in general. But there are events that God, even in this life, is not asleep. And he is not careless. So we approach him with reverential awe, with confidence. Remember that Welsh hymn, I wish somebody would translate it. The words there, and I probably get them wrong in English, Hyder Gosyngedig. Hyder means confidence, strength, boldness. Gosyngedig means humility. And now then, they're opposite, aren't they? And yet they're not. Let me approach him with confidence and humility. Blended together. Lovely. Confident in the covenants and the gospel. Humble in our own position. We'll learn a lot of this from Moses. And here is a pointer of God to the gospel. There are a few shadows of the Old Testament. This is one of them. Where we talk of the blood in this way. That we're covered with the blood. That we're washed in the blood. We're protected in the blood. And behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. It is a pointer to a greater deliverance. A more remarkable deliverance. A deliverance from the domain of Satan to that of God. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. Mid flaming worlds in thee is arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Bold shall I stand in that great day, for who aught to my charge shall lay, fully absolved through thee I am, from sin and fear, from guilt and shame. The holy, meek, and spotted Lamb, who from the Father's bosom came, who died for me, now here's a very different Lamb, who died for me, even me, to atone, now for my Lord and God I own. This spotless robe, the same appears when ruined nature sinks in years. No age can change its glorious hue. The robe of Christ is ever new. When from the dust of death I rise to claim my mansion in the skies, e'en then shall this be all my plea: Jesus has lived, hath died for me. Oh, let the dead now hear thy voice, now bid thy banished ones rejoice. Their beauty this, their glorious dress, Jesus the Lord our righteousness. These were banished, were brought into freedom. We were once, we were brought into the freedom of Christ. Oh, let the dead now hear thy voice, now bid thy banished ones rejoice. Their beauty this, their glorious dress, Jesus the Lord our righteousness. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing upon us and pray, O Lord, that we might be men and women of grace, and grant us, O Lord, joy in the Lord. Certainly we joy in God, but we never forget that our Father is also God. Help us, O Lord, for thy name's sake. Amen.